All right. Hey, Young Adults family. It's good to be with you tonight. I know tonight's a little bit different since I'm going to be teaching through a video stream. This is the only time we're going to do this semester. I'm actually out of the country, but I really wanted to get to deliver tonight's lesson because Genesis 12 is just one of my favorite chapters in the book of Genesis. So thanks for bearing with us, and I'm looking forward to being back with you guys after the third Monday service at the end of October. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into tonight's section of our series, Beginnings Out of the Book of Genesis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this amazing study and this opportunity to understand our origin story and what you want us to know about who you are, about who we are, and about how you've created us to function and to live within your created universe. So Father, continue to open our eyes to all the truths that are recorded within the book of Genesis, challenge our preconceived notions, help bring clarity to areas that maybe have been confusing, and more than anything, just help us to discern your heart through this study. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, we're going to be focusing in on the theme of something that is unconditional, an unconditional promise, which really is this idea of relentlessly working to fulfill a promise no matter the cost, no matter the obstacles, no matter the pushback. And as I was thinking about this idea of being unconditional and trying to fulfill an unconditional promise, I was thinking of a movie that I saw not too long ago, which was the movie 1917, which maybe some of you have seen that, but that's a movie that really follows the story of two British soldiers during World War I. The names of the soldiers are Lance Corporal Blake and Lance Corporal Schofield. And the two of them are given a dangerous and urgent mission. They need to deliver a message across enemy territory in order to stop a planned attack that's going to lead 1,600 of their fellow soldiers, including Blake's brother, into a deadly trap. And there's no other way to get this message across. The only way is for them to deliver this message personally. And from the start, the mission they receive is nearly impossible. If they're going to accomplish it, they have to cross no man's land, enemy territory, rivers, ruins, and face life-threatening dangers. And when they're given this mission, they agree to it and they make an unspoken promise, not just to their commanding officer, but to every person whose life hangs in the balance. And Schofield in particular continues to fulfill this promise no matter what. It's an unconditional promise. So no matter what difficulty, no matter what trial they face, even later on in the movie when his partner Blake dies, he still keeps going and refuses to turn back. He presses forward in order to honor the promise he made, and not because of any sort of personal gain, but because lives depended on it. And in this movie, Schofield models what it looks like to honor your word and to lay down your own comfort and follow through on your promises no matter what. And tonight, we're going to be exploring this idea of an unconditional promise. But before we dive into our text, I want to revisit the question that we landed the plane with last week. And that question is, which is more devastating, the flood or the Tower of Babel? So maybe you got to discuss that in your groups or think through that a little bit over the week. And I want to see what I think the biblical answer to that question is. Now, it might be really easy to answer that question with the flood, right? You're thinking, well, the flood is kind of the worst moment because through the flood, everyone dies. And at least at Babel, you live. And I mean, a bonus, you kind of learn a foreign language in 15 minutes, and who doesn't want that? So you might be tempted to think it's the flood, but the problem is when we look at the scriptural account, I think the true answer is is Babel. Babel is rock bottom. When we think of God's overall plan from the beginning to build a life-celebrating community, Babel represents the furthest deviation in the book of Genesis from that intended goal. And all we have to do is think about what the consequences of the Tower of Babel were. Because of Babel, the languages forced people to divide into different nations. And this was a necessary consequence to prevent further worldwide unity against God. But even though it was necessary, it was very bad because they ruin any chance of a unified shalom community that God desires for this time. And not only that, as we talked about last week, this division has produced racial prejudice. It's caused hostility. It's caused war. It's caused the loss of much human life. So when we think of God's creative design, and we kind of trace our way back through the book of Genesis that we've looked at so far in the first 11 chapters, we see that things just go from bad to worse. Cain has the first murder. Lamech, seven generations in, is seven times worse than Cain. We see the weird story of the sons of God. We see the flood. And then Babel is rock bottom. And that's the part where Humpty Dumpty just kind of falls off and breaks into a thousand pieces. So the first 11 chapters almost look like a complete failure on the part of God's program. But however, even though it looks like a failure, we see that it's just a prerequisite for chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, God selects a man named Abram, and he decides that he is now going to focus in on Abram and his future descendants to be the moment that he goes on the offense to start trying to put the world back together. God chooses Abram to be the conduit through which he will restore a worldwide community of worshipers who love him. And we're going to trace that theme. We're really going to trace that theme tonight with looking at Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis 12, God wastes no time after rock bottom to go on the offense. And in Abram, he promises to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And tonight we're going to see how God intends to do that. So right off the bat, I want to draw your attention to the structure of the book of Genesis. So we talked about this in our very first evening, but I want us to be refreshed. When we look at Genesis, Moses, the author, structures the book in 12 different sections. Each section is, this is the generations of, or this is the story of. And interestingly enough, I think the heart of Genesis rests in the bridge between the first six sections and the last six sections. And that bridge takes place in Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12 is the hinge for the entire book, and Genesis chapter 12 is trying to show us the main message of the book of Genesis. And that might seem a little strange, but at the end of the night, I think you'll absolutely be able to see why. So as we look at Genesis 12, we're going to encounter a man named Abram. And Abram, or most of us know him as Abraham, which he gets renamed later on in the story that we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Abram's story begins while he is still in the city of Ur. Now, the city of Ur is on the eastern side of the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent, if you're trying to remember back to like eighth grade world history, that is this area of kind of the ancient Middle East that was very fertile because of the abundant water supply. And it's a very narrow crescent because to the north of it are impassable mountains, and to the south of it is the Arabian Desert. So the Fertile Crescent is where pretty much all of the inhabitants of that area lived. So Abram is in the far east of the Fertile Crescent in the land of Ur, which really was the birthplace of many of the ancient civilizations. So Abram is in Ur. It's far off from the Promised Land. Not only that, it's a pagan city. It's believed to have ziggurats for the way they were worshiping all sorts of different celestial beings. So Abram is not an obvious choice for God to use for his purposes. Abram doesn't believe in Yahweh. Abram is probably a pagan. So when we see God selecting of Abram, we need to remember right off the bat, it's not because Abram was more righteous, or it's not because Abram brought anything to the table. It was purely God's gracious choosing and his desire to use this undeserving person to reach all the other undeserving people for Yahweh, for his purposes, for his unfolding promises and kingdom. So with that in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So while in Ur, God reveals himself to Abram, and he speaks these things to him, starting in verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you." Now, take a look at these verses, read over it again, kind of in your head, and I want you to see if you can identify the three elements of what Yahweh is promising to Abram in these verses. And I'm just going to start circling them. So let's see if you identify them. The first one is he promises that he's going to take him to a land and give it to him. The second one is that he's going to make Abram and Sarai into a great nation. So they're going to have enough descendants to one day be their own people group and political entity, a nation. And then lastly, there's this promise that all the nations, every other nation, is going to be blessed through Abram. So for the rest of our time in Genesis, and really we're going to continue in Exodus building upon this theme, we're going to use this visual cue that's up on the screen to talk about the promise that Yahweh makes with Abram in Genesis 12. And we can think of those three elements this way. He promises in 12:1, he's going to give him land, 12:2, make him into a nation, 12:3, that he's going to appoint a leader. And I'll explain that one because that's the least obvious in the text in a minute. But let's just get in the habit of recognizing what the three elements of this promise are. Land, nation, leader. Let's say it together. The first one, 12:1, land, 12:2, nation, 12:3, leader. I want you to memorize this because this is foundational for understanding the rest of the entire Old Testament. And as we look at this promise that Yahweh makes with Abram, so remember, he's going on the offense. The world's at rock bottom. Babel's dispersed people into different nations that are now warring with one another. The worship of Yahweh has all but gone extinct. So Yahweh is reestablishing his plans, and he picks an unlikely person, Abram, and he gives him these amazing promises. So there's a couple things I want us to see about this foundational promise of the entire Old Testament right off the bat. And here is the first concept I want us to see. The first main concept is what chapter 12, verse 3 means. So verse 3 says, "All nations on earth will be blessed through you." They'll be blessed through you. "And whoever blesses you will be blessed, and whoever curses you will be cursed, and all people will be blessed through you." So we've summarized the word on the last graphic for verse 3 as leader, as leader. And if you were just to read this verse alone, apart from the context of the rest of the story or the rest of the Bible, you might wonder, why did we pick the word leader? And what is this blessing that God is going to use Abram to give to the rest of the nations? And it sounds as if God is going to send the blessing directly through Abram to the nations. However, when we look at the rest of Scripture, we see that there's more going on here, and further revelation in the New Testament clarifies this previous revelation and shows us what God was actually prophetically sharing with Abram. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul actually refers to Genesis 12:3 like this. He says, the scriptures, the Old Testament, announced the gospel in advance to Abram, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So the meaning is a little more complex. Paul explains that scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abram, and then he quotes Genesis 12:3. Now, when we define the gospel, what does the gospel always have to do with? God's work in his Christ, in his Messiah, to establish his kingdom on earth by redeeming and restoring creation so God can once again dwell amongst his creation. The gospel is always that story. God working through his Messiah to establish a kingdom on earth by redeeming and restoring fallen creation so God can once again dwell amongst his creation. So Paul is giving us a clue that when God speaks this word to Abram, he has the Messiah, he has the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. We know him as Jesus in mind. So Genesis 12:3 is saying all the nations will be blessed through Abram because Abram is going to be the person through whom God will one day bring his Messiah, bring out his Messiah. So what it really looks like in Genesis 12:3 is this. It's saying that the blessing doesn't go directly through Abram, but the blessing actually is going to pass through Abram to the promised seed, and then through the seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So through the seed, through the promised leader, he is going to be the one that restores the right relationships. He is going to be the one that brings about the rule of God back on earth. So the seed is going to be the one that actually brings the blessing. Abram is just the channel through which the seed comes, but Abram is not the blessing himself. So in the context of all that we've seen so far, we know that this blessing, it's not some vague idea of material blessing, but rather the most important blessing that humankind needs, which is namely salvation and the restoration of everything that was lost in the garden when we got kicked out of the garden in Eden in Genesis 3. And that restoration is going to come through this promised seed, Jesus. So Jesus is going to be the one who brings redemption to all that was lost in Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, remember, the people are fragmented into different nations. So now God is saying through one nation, through Abram, and eventually the Messiah, he is going to bless all the different nations and reconstitute them and bring them back. So when we think about the blessing, a picture I have up here is an aqueduct that you can kind of see over in Rome. Rome built all these aqueducts. The aqueducts just are channels to bring life-giving water to the people. And that's the idea of Genesis 12:3. Abram is just going to be a channel through which the life-giving water of the Messiah will one day come. And when Jesus comes, he's going to bring back the rule of God, and he's going to restore those four key relationships that we saw were broken in Genesis 3. He's going to restore our relationship with God, with others, with creation, and with ourselves, and he's the one that's going to take back the sheriff badge from the serpent and rule on Yahweh's behalf and invite us to rule with him. So this reminds us that the gospel is not simply about individuals going to heaven when they die. That is a narrow truncated understanding of the gospel that we have made in the West. We've made it all about me and my relationship with God and where I go after I die. But we see in Scripture, the gospel is much more fully formed than that. The gospel is the story of God working in Jesus to restore and redeem all of his material creation. He will set it all right and put it back into functioning order and shalom, just as he intended in Genesis 1 through 2. So when we think about this, bringing this back together, we can see in a preliminary conclusion that the promises of Genesis 12 aren't distinct from what we've been studying so far. These new promises build on top of the foundational promise of Genesis 3:15. So it's a further development. In Genesis 3:15, we learned that the serpent-stomping seed is going to come. That brings us back to Eden. And then in Genesis 12, we learn that this seed is going to come through the lineage of Abram. So these are related together. It's talking about the same person. And that's the reason we use the word leader. He's the same leader that's prophesied in Genesis 3:15. So when we think about this blessing, this messianic figure that's being prophesied, he's both a redeemer and a ruler, which means that we need to think of Jesus in those categories. Jesus is both our redeemer, but he's also our ruler. Another way to say that is Jesus is both our savior and our king. And if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, Jesus has to be both of those roles in our life. You can't just say, I want Jesus to be my savior, but I don't really want to submit to him as king in my life. That doesn't work. True saving faith always recognizes that Jesus, to accept him as my savior, necessarily means I give him my allegiance as my king. Acts 5:31 kind of says it this way when Peter's talking to the Sanhedrin. He's talking about Jesus and he says, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So this idea connects back to Genesis 12:3 and the original promise. But it's not just Genesis 12:3, the leader connects back to Genesis 3:15. The other two promises of nation and land actually develop the promise of Genesis 3:15 as well. So we're going to unpack that next and think through the other aspects of the promise being nation and land. So when we think of a nation, the second promise that is made to Abram, God says, I am going to make you into a great nation. And the fulfillment of this promise, we start to see in the book of Exodus, which we're going to study in the spring. And in Exodus, we see how God takes the 13 Jewish tribes and constitutes them into one nation of priests. Actually, in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, God tells the people of Israel and explains it this way. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So another way to say this, he says, you will become a royal priesthood, a nation of royal priests. And we're going to dive into this way more detail next semester when we're in Exodus chapter 19. However, I do want to unpack this a little bit. So I'm first going to give you guys a discussion question, a table talk question, and you'll have 2 minutes to discuss this, then we'll jump back in. Here's my question. If God is going to take the Israelites and turn them into a nation of priests, what is the function of a priest? Think about that. What does it mean to be a priest? You have 2 minutes to discuss. Ready, set, go. All right, let's draw back together and answer our question. What is the function of a priest? Now, pretty much in any religion, whether you're talking about an Old Testament priest, a Roman Catholic priest, a Buddhist priest, whatever religion you're looking at, a priest always has a similar function. A priest functions as a mediator between God and humanity. And that is essentially what Yahweh is promising to Abram as well. He says, I will make your descendants this mediating nation between me, Yahweh, and all of the other nations who do not believe in me. Now, what's curious about this promise is that God will actually make every Israelite into a priest in some sense. Now, that does bring about an interesting question. If everyone is a priest, the question is, what audience are they serving as priests? Who are they mediating for? Who is left for them to be a priest to? And when you think about that biblically, you recognize that God's plan for Abram isn't that he's abandoned the world and said, I'm done with all the other nations, and now you're just going to be my special people, and I only love you, and my plan is just to prosper you. No, no, no. He says, you are going to function as a priestly nation to reach the other nations. He wants the whole world to be in a right relationship with him. So Israel is going to mediate the truth of Yahweh, to mediate the message of the coming Messiah, to mediate the promise of Genesis 3:15, and ensure that all the other nations know who Yahweh is. They are to be a missionary nation. So when he enters into this special promise relation, covenantal relationship with the people of Israel, it's because he desires to use Israel to reach all the other nations one day as well. So really the goal is God's heart for the world. He's always intended to bring about restoration in a kingdom representative of people from every tongue, tribe, and language. So that's the nation promise. But how does the land promise relate to the seed and this function of being a priestly nation? Why does God promise that he's going to give them a big piece of land? Like, what does that have to do with it? Now, when we, most Christians, when they think of the promised land and the land that God gave to the people of Israel, Abram's descendants, they just assume that God gave them this land because it was really fertile and it's really good and it's really productive, a land flowing with milk and honey. And the assumption is that God just loves the people of Israel and he wants to give them a nice place to live. And while that's partly true, there are certainly areas of Israel that are very beautiful and very productive. That can't be the only reason, because much of the land of Israel doesn't really look like the Garden of Eden. This is a picture of the southern portion of Israel. Does that look like a beautiful land flowing of milk and honey in the Garden of Eden to you? No, I mean, that's not a picture of all the land, but it's not atypical either. And from this, you can now see why the preferred method of capital punishment in ancient Israel was stoning. I know that's a joke, but seriously, you have plenty of ammunition. It's just kind of a desert wilderness area. So what made this particular piece of real estate where God plops Israel down, the land of Canaan, what makes this so valuable and important? And the answer is location, 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 just like what makes all real estate important. So back in the ancient Near East, if you are moving from continent to continent, from area to area, you have to realize it was both difficult and dangerous. And there were routes that were just completely out of bounds for the ancient traveler. For many, the Mediterranean Sea, if you're trying to get from Europe to Africa, and if the highlighted box is where the nation of Israel is later plopped down, the Mediterranean Sea oftentimes is very dangerous and impassable, especially at this time period where ships are not near what they were later on, and let alone where they are now. And that's even a couple thousand years after the life of Abram, when we're looking at the life of Paul. He doesn't fare well when he's on ships in the Mediterranean. There's constantly storms, and he's getting shipwrecked time and time again. So navigating the Mediterranean is very difficult. Likewise, the Saudi Arabian desert was absolutely impassable. That means if anyone wanted to move from Europe to Africa, guess where you had to go? You had to go through this tiny land bridge. That's exactly where the nation of Israel is. The same is true of if you wanted to travel from Asia to Africa or from Africa to Asia. You couldn't go above it because of the mountainous area. You couldn't go below it because of the Arabian desert. And once again, the only route to get there was through this tiny land bridge known as the land of Palestine, or where Israel would be plopped down. So can you figure out why God would want to take a nation of little missionaries and plop them down in the most strategic crossroads in the ancient world? What do you think? To share the good news of Genesis 3:15 with the nations. To be a lighthouse of God's truth in a dark and broken world. So God places them in the exact place where they are going to be constantly rubbing shoulders with all the nations around them. God wants the nation of Israel, again, to be missional. They are to be looking outward and sharing the goodness, sharing the promises, sharing the truth of Genesis 3:15 with all the other people. So in summary, we see that Genesis 12:1-3, it's not a separate promise and it's not a separate concept from Genesis chapter 3. It's built directly upon it, and it expands the original promise. So Genesis 3:15 is the foundational promise of the Old Testament. Genesis 12 is the promise, the next step in that, that expands and deepens that original promise. Now I want us to notice a second concept about the covenant that's made in Genesis chapter 12. For the second main concept, I want us to focus on the statement from God in chapter 12, verse 1. And here's that statement that I want us to look at. Leave your country. And I want to ask a follow-up question to this statement. When God says, leave your country, is that a command or is it a conditional statement? Is it a command, an imperative, or a condition? Think about it for a moment. Is it a command or a condition? Now, if all you had to do or all you had to work with was just this verse alone, that might be difficult to answer, but you could still come to a tentative conclusion. If the statement was a conditional statement, what would you expect to see? How do we make conditional statements in English? If you do X, Y, or Z, then I'll do X, Y, or Z, right? If you offer to, you know, clean up and do X, Y, or Z, then I'll pay you this amount of money. So if it's a conditional statement, we would expect to see if and then. If it's a command, it's just going to be a straightforward declaration. So which is it? Is it a condition or a command? What do you think? Yeah, I think it is a simple command rather than a condition. So because of that, I would say that the rest of the promise in verses 1, 2, and 3 to make Abram into a great nation with a certain land and the leader is an unconditional promise. It's an unconditional promise. It's an unconditional promise. And that might feel like we're making a mountain out of a molehill, right? So what? It's unconditional rather than conditional. What's the point of that? Like, who cares about this grammar lesson, Andrew? Let's move on. But it's important for two reasons. First, we can see the grammatical lesson reinforced later in the story. And then second, it actually is very theologically significant. It's theologically significant. If this was a conditional promise, that would mean that the promises wouldn't happen unless Abram responded to them and unless Abram was faithful. But the point of the grammar and the rest of Abram's story is that these promises are unconditional and God will be faithful to his promises even when Abram is not. That's the point. God is faithful to the promise even when Abram is unfaithful. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God speaks his promise. And what did we learn from Genesis 1? When God speaks, his word is what? It's powerful and trustworthy, whether anyone believes his words or not. And let me just give you an illustration to make this point a little more graphically. Let's say that I find you sitting on a train track. Don't know why you'd be doing that, but let's say you're in downtown and you've decided you're going to have a little picnic on the train track in downtown Wausau. And I tell you that I was just up the road and there is a train coming. There's a train coming. Now, you have a choice. You can believe or disbelieve my statement. Now, if a train really is coming down the track, it's your choice whether or not you're going to respond to that, but your response of whether or not you believe it isn't going to make any difference to the train. It's still coming. Now, it does make a difference if you believe it because you'll take the proper action to remove yourself. It's better for you to believe, but whether you believe or don't believe, it doesn't change the fact that no matter what, the train's coming down the track. That is a guarantee. And that's the idea of the unconditional promises. It's better if Abram believes it. It's better if he responds in faith and lives out that. But regardless of Abram's response or regardless of Abram's faithfulness, God is going to ensure these promises are fulfilled. These promises are happening because Yahweh has declared it and he is always faithful to his promise. And a great illustration of Yahweh being faithful to his promise, even when his people are unfaithful, comes right in the next part of the chapter. So we see this first story in Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 10 through 20. We're going to read it and then make sense of this real quick. Here's how it goes. This is after Yahweh's given the promise to Abram, and we find out he's responded, he's going over to the promised land. He gets there, and once he arrives, there's famine in the land. So Abram goes down to Egypt to stay for a while because the famine was severe. As he approached Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Look, I know that you are a beautiful woman. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they're going to kill me, but keep you alive. So when we get there, you need to tell them you're my sister, so it'll go well for me because of you, and my life will be spared on account of you." So after Genesis 12, 1 and 3, and the promises are given, Abram responds with simple faith. He leaves the land of Ur. He goes towards Canaan. He believes, but we're going to see whether or not his belief and trust in the promises of God are very strong. And this story kind of shows us he had pretty small faith. But God still works in the midst of that. So continuing on our passage, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians indeed saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. So Abram's wife was taken into the harem, the household of Pharaoh, and he treated Abram well on her account. Abram received sheep and cattle, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But Yahweh, the Lord, struck Pharaoh and his household with severe disease because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and said, "What is this that you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? So I took her to be my wife. Have your wife back. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave his men orders about Abram and expelled him along with his wife and all of his possessions. So this is a very, very interesting story. In the story, Abram lies about his marriage to his wife Sarai out of fear for his own life. He thinks, "My wife is beautiful. Pharaoh's going to want to take her to be part of his harem. And if he knows that she's married, he might kill me." So the thoughtful reader of this story should be asking this question. What would this mean in terms of the promises that God just made to Abram in Genesis 12, 1 through 3? So if Sarah goes over to be with Pharaoh, what happens to the promises? What happens to the promises? Well, think about it this way. Is Abram going to be able to be the father of a great nation as a single person? Probably not, right? It takes two to tango. So in this instance, if Sarai, his wife, is taken captive and formed into the harem of another person, what does that put in jeopardy? The promises, no more nation. Because now there's no more offspring. If there's no more offspring, there's no more nation. If there's no more nation, there's no longer going to be a promised seed or leader who comes. So in short, if Sarai remains with Pharaoh, Yahweh's promises are dead. So then suddenly, this simple story that maybe at first appears like the author Moses decided we need a little reminder to not lie, takes on more significance. This isn't just about don't tell lies about your spouse. It's far more about seeing how God protects his promises even when we are unfaithful. And we would like the story to end that Abram just comes to his senses, right? He realizes, oh my goodness, what have I done? I'm so stupid. Why in the world did I let another man take my wife into his harem? And Abram rides in on a white horse and he rescues his wife. And he says to Pharaoh, let my woman go. And that's not what happens, is it? Abram is no hero, but the story requires a hero. Who is the hero of the story? It's Yahweh. It's the one who made the promise. If Yahweh is going to keep his promise, and we've just seen the kind of God that he is, he always keeps his promises. He has to supernaturally intervene to make sure that his promises are kept safe. So he spoke, just like in Genesis 1 and 3, the promises to Abram, they're unconditional, meaning he will be faithful to his promise even when Abram is faithless. So he supernaturally intervenes, and Sarai goes back with Abram, and Abram and Sarai get kicked out of Egypt, and that's how this story in Genesis 12 ends. Now, before we leave this story, I want to emphasize, again, how we discern the message of the text so we can learn how to rightly read the Bible and interpret it. If you remember in our first session, we talked about three ways that we can look at the text of Scripture. We can look at it historically, morally, or theologically. Now, if we thought this was just a historical information, we might think, okay, I learned that there was a famine in the ancient world, and Abram got a lot of stuff when he was in Egypt, stuff that nobody cares about. If we thought this story was just meant to teach us about morality, we might think the moral of the story is, don't lie, don't be afraid of God, or don't be afraid, trust in God. And then, of course, you know, if you do lie and fail, God's going to ensure you're very, very rich. Because that's what happens. Abram lies, Pharaoh gives him tons of stuff, and then he gets to keep it when he leaves. He actually winds up being wealthy because is the moral of the story, if you lie, you're going to get blessed by God? Well, no, I don't think that's right. But what happens when we read this theologically? It illustrates something deeper is going on. The theological lens shows us a clear message about God. God is so intent on keeping his unconditional promises that even when Abram and Sarah fail, he will intervene to make sure the promises happen. So if we could interview Abram at this point in the story, we might say, Abram, you kind of messed up here. And he'd probably say, yeah, I did. I tried to learn. I'm so sorry. I should have trusted God. This is a little lapse. I learned my lesson. It'll never happen again. And we might be comforted and think, well, that's good. We're glad you learned your lesson. But do you think Abram's actually learned his lesson yet? Is this the last time we're going to see Abram put God's promises in jeopardy and forget that he can trust the Lord? I don't think so, and we'll look more at that in a couple weeks. But I just want to close with our final takeaway. In 1 Peter 2:9, we learn that this idea of being a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a people of God's own possession, is not just true of Abram's descendants in the Old Testament, but this is a promise that's rekindled for the New Testament church. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the New Testament, we are reminded that though Israel in the Old Testament failed in its role, Jesus came. And Jesus was true Israel. He is the true prophet, priest, and king. And by faith, we can be united to Jesus so that being part of Jesus, all of those promises are now true of us. In Christ, we can now be what God desired the nation of Israel to function as. We can be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own special possession. But notice that special relationship with the Lord also comes with the expectation that we are declaring his greatness to the world. We are to display his excellencies and to declare his excellencies. We are to be a missional church. We're to display his excellencies. We're to live and love like Jesus. We display the values and the priorities of Jesus. To reach a dark and broken world, we cannot be people who have embraced the values, priorities, and postures of the world. We can't hide our light under a basket, as Jesus would say. We display the excellencies of God every single time we choose the Jesus way. Every time we choose to be salt and light. Every time we choose to cultivate a right side up mindset in an upside down world. But we can't just display his excellencies. We're called to declare his excellencies. We actively and courageously declare the goodness of God, the glory of God, and the gospel of God to others. We share his excellencies with those who are furthest away from Jesus. We declare his excellencies to the unreached, the broken, those trapped in darkness, and those who have not heard the glorious message of the gospel. In other words, we are missional. If you believe in Jesus, you are called to be a disciple maker for King Jesus from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Mission is the heartbeat of Yahweh, and it's the heartbeat of the New Testament church. We are called to be a missional people. How are you doing with your mission? A couple other takeaways as we think about this passage. The big one is God is always faithful to his promises. No matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we mess up, no matter how much we doubt and struggle, God is faithful to his promises. If he has made a promise, he is always going to keep it. What's a promise of the Lord that you need to be reminded of tonight? And you need to have courageous faith to say, regardless of my circumstances, I believe that when Yahweh speaks a word, it will come to pass. And then the third one is, I'm encouraged from this passage that God is patient with people with fledgling faith. Abram believed in God, but we see his belief wavered sometimes, and it wasn't always super strong. I often think of the account in the New Testament where there's a person that's speaking to Jesus, and Jesus asks him, do you believe? And he says, I do believe, but help strengthen my unbelief. And I think of myself as that person so many times. Jesus, I do believe and I want to believe. I want to trust in you. I want to have faith. But sometimes I struggle. Help my unbelief. And I'm so grateful that we serve a God who is patient, who's patient in our moments of weakness. What's an area that you need to be reminded that God is patient with you tonight? So I hope we're walking away with a deeper appreciation of the unconditional promises that God gave to Abram. Land, nation, leader. And the purpose of that wasn't just so he could bless one people, but truly so through the blessing of one people, he could bless all the people of the world. We'll pick up on this in 2 weeks with the rest of Abram's life. But I hope you guys have great life groups, and I can't wait to see you then. Until later.